please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Back to reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, ladies and gentlemen from each and every single corner of the world, hope everything is just fine with you. Whatever you're doing, driving your car, walking on your feet, going back to home after a long day, or just resting at home, I welcome your entrance to an extraordinary zone. You're hearing me from IRB English Radio. Get ready to fly with us in the realm of reality with a new episode of your program, Back to Reality. This is Asma at your service as your host, and here with me I have two very dear guests, Sister Zainab and Brother Habib. Very happy to have you both in here.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm also happy to be with you always.
Yes, I'm always glad to be with you.
And you, brother. Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me on board.
Yes. Thank you for being here. Welcome to your program. So give us just a little bit about yourself, an introduction. Zainab, what are you studying?
Well, Asma, I'm Zainab Askari and I'm a student of Hausa right now, and I'm done with Master's in Linguistics from University of Kashmir.
Linguistics is awesome. Okay, you, brother?
Currently studying in the Hausa, Kharij level, advanced level, and at your service.
That's so much, you're a master. In today's Back to Reality, we have an interesting topic to discuss about, which is going to be very controversial. The clause you wear. If you come to an airport and you see different kinds of women, when you see a woman wearing abaya or hijab, what is called as a scarf or something long and which is wearing every part of her body, what would you think of her? What would be your first impression about her?
The first impression that will come into my mind will be that she's a Muslim.
Yes.
Okay. The second impression will be that I'll start judging which country she belongs to. And that depends on the way she has covered herself. If she is putting on a black chador kind of thing, covering herself from head to toe, she's either from Iran, she's either from Iraq or from Lebanon.
Middle East.
Yeah, she's from Middle East.
Generally, you know? We could feel like she's from Middle East,
yeah. But then if I see a woman covered from head to toe again, mm-hmm. but in a colorful way.
Yes.
You know, putting on a long shirt and a like very loose trousers and all the way we have in Kashmir. Alhamdulillah.
Yes.
I'll say that she belongs to India or Pakistan.
So the first things we would guess about her is about
religion.
Her nationality.
Religion
at first and then her nationality.
Then nationality, yeah.
If a woman is Lebanese, if she's Saudi Arabia, she's from Kuwait or she's from Iraq, only from the shoulders that she wears, because each one has a specific way of being, you know.
Their dressing is different.
And for example, this person is from Lebanon, from Syria, what mm-hmm. part of Lebanon as well. So in some cases, what part of Iraq as well. Yes, we have experience with various people. We're Arab at the end of the day. If I see my brother in faith walking in an airport, the beard is not going
to
work.
Is it possible to guess?
It is possible in some
for
situations.
For men, it's more difficult.
It's more difficult, yes, because the beard has now become a fashion trend.
Yes.
And So first of all, what I would usually look for is actually, for Shias, is actually the ring on the right hand.
Oh, wow.
Yes, that's the first thing you have to look for. And even more, we were known, Shias were known during the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to wear the ring on the right hand. So the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told actually his companions to not wear it, out of taqiyya, out of fear of them knowing that they are Shia or not.
Yeah, okay. Yes. So this is one of the signs.
Yeah. Another thing is actually, you know, that sujood thingy on their
mark
head.
That you have.
The sign of praying.
Yeah, the sign of
the
praying.
The prayer that has.
Yes.
Right now, yeah.
And other than that, I would say sandals, but not that much, to an extent.
Those people who are wearing mostly dark colors, do you consider them as unhappy people?
No.
No, I don't consider them.
You
as
won't. Judge,
there might be a connection.
You won't
system.
Judge I have their been, personality.
I won't judge their personality because in our culture, the culture I mm-hmm. have grown up in, colors do not mean anything. I have seen only this thing only in the Middle East. Like if you're wearing dark, it means that maybe there's some sad occasion. And if you're wearing something very bright, for example, your scarf is bright, your head covering
so
is bright.
So why has it been like this? When I'm wearing a totally black, they would judge me and they would say she's extremely religious or perhaps she's...
Can I add something very quick around here?
Yes, of course.
I think it's very important to look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, and we said this before the show, that we have the traditions of the Prophet. It's a lifestyle. We should have talked about this when we were talking about religion. Following the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in every action that he does, in every manner that he does. We have a good book actually. We also had a good program, Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai, or The Prophet's Tradition. It's also available in English. If one wants to review it has collected all the sayings that have to do with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam's
so
traditions
about
and
the
actions.
Culture, the culture tradition of the Prophet.
And you could see that there are a couple of things. The way that we wear our clothes is one of the things that, you know, Muslims should follow. We have this unrecommendedness to wearing black. Right?
Okay.
And the only reason that we allow to wear black is, for example, for mourning Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Highly unrecommended to pray in black clothes.
Yes. Yeah.
Right? We have this that, for example, wearing yellow shoes is actually good for the eyes.
Yes, also it has.
So being colorful or not, it does have a sign. It does mean something. But does it mean what the culture is understanding or not? That's a different topic. Like how my sister said, that if you're wearing black here in the Middle East, right? You know that, for example, you have a dead one. If you're wearing white or, you know, new clothes, you understand that you are a happy person. You're doing it in a happy mode. So the idea of hijab altogether, even in men, there's this modesty line for both men and women. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed laws for the woman that this is her hijab. Women have to wear hijab in a manner that they don't drag any eyes or attentions to them.
Exactly.
So therefore, I think that why they were bashing your red trousers or whatever they were wearing that was red is because it brings eyes to you.
Do not become a center of attraction.
Exactly.
Even for men. If you're wearing something that brings you, that you're a center of attraction.
What about if I go to my country back and I wear chador?
You would attract attention.
Exactly.
So, yeah, so that's the thing. You have to have this kind of modest take towards it.
Go with the culture.
Yeah, go with the culture.
Cover yourself totally.
And I've seen, like, I don't know, I think it was in India or Pakistan as well. It's normal for you guys to wear the whites, you know, white abaya, if I'm not wrong.
So we actually have to be very careful about, if we are, like, practicing Islam, we have to be careful about not to make our dressing in a way like we should not become center of attraction.
Yes,
for the
that
people.
Is very true.
Yeah.
Don't go anywhere. We'll join you in a minute.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
It's nice to mention those people who wear hijab, but at the same time, they're wearing plenty of makeup. So that's, again, is going to...
That's against the idea of hijab altogether. Like how we said, you know, understanding that hijab was brought for the modesty, for the eyes to be removed from this woman. You know,
that would tell a lot about their personality.
Yes,
about
it would tell them that their culture is actually the one that is driving them to wearing hijab. Really, you must understand, why are you wearing hijab in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, it's for you to be protected. It's for society to protect. Yes, I emphasize on this a lot. It's the man's and woman's job together for keeping modesty in society. Yes, true, the man must look away. Yes, man must not glance. Yes, man must not look and think and whatever. But at the same time, you have to help him.
Exactly.
You have to help
Every
them as well.
One of us has a responsibility in society. We have to do it as well. Yeah. Men and women.
Personally, I have reached to the point that hijab is not just an outer covering. It's not just an outer wearing. It is an outer wearing plus. It has I'll just capitalize my plus. It is modesty and loneliness.
Modesty and loneliness.
Modesty and loneliness. Like when you're alone, I am putting on hijab in the society. Yeah. But at the same time, when I'm going back to home on the social media, I'm sharing my pictures with anyone I want. I think I have not done hijab even outside.
Even though she's wearing hijab, people might think I'm stonehead about this or I'm a caveman for believing in this. But I believe that, like how Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam stated, خَيْرٌ الْمَرْعَى أَنْ لَا يَرَاهَا رَجُلٌ, that a man should not see a woman, nor should a woman see a man.
The best thing
for That's the best thing for a woman.
When she was asked what is the best thing for a woman.
And that is why, you know, sometimes I get into, you know, conflicts with some woman hijabi influencers on Instagram. And they are wearing their hijab correctly. They are, you know, modest about their, like if you see them on the street, they're that's cool. And they're good. But the thing is that when you're putting your picture, you're opening more chances for men, you know, to interact with you. You're focusing on your picture. Exactly. You're focusing on your face, you know, and at the end of the day.
But, you know, it's inevitable. Beautiful. These days, it's inevitable. Nowadays, thanks to modernity again and net and everything else, we have to go with the currents. Now, there are different types of wearing clothes.
All right.
We have plenty much of them.
Yeah.
But, you know, the most interesting part or sometimes very odd is that nowadays people wear some very unexplainable dresses. You know what I mean? You have seen some of them in the pictures.
Where they're tighter than the skin?
And there are some other that go extremely from the other side. They wear some very loose pants or loose t-shirts. Have you
I think
seen
a loose t-shirt, I think it would be much better. Like, I don't know, the looseness, it really doesn't show the shape of the body.
Odd.
Exactly.
The shape of the body.
Yeah, if it's extremely loose, it just may be. But I think, as the brother rightly mentioned, if it's a little loose, you're comfortable enough. Mm-hmm. You're comfortable enough. And then you're not even, even men can attract with, you know, using those tight t-shirts.
Yeah, and that's also prohibited. Exactly. That's also something to keep in mind, that we're not only talking about the hijab for women. We're talking about for men as well.
Yes, exactly.
If someone wears something tight and, you know, I don't have a six-pack, I have a one-pack, it's also prohibited. Why? Because you're not helping that modesty in society altogether.
Manners. Yeah. It is far away from manners. Does your clothes or the way you dress shows anything about your economic status?
It should not show, but unfortunately it shows.
Because nowadays, very much it shows.
It depends.
Because people have become brand conscious.
Yeah, I think it depends. Some people have a lot of money.
Yes.
They don't have the time to shop. They have the money to buy clothes.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have time to shop. Some people, no. They take debt. They take loans. I know this from Arabic, from the Arabic thought. They take in loans. Just to wear some
just to show off.
To show off.
Oh my!
I know this from experience.
And why does this happen?
People who are like that, so I'm not surprised about it.
Why does this happen?
Everyone has their own mentality.
Suffering from, like, you know, mental lack of not mental.
You're going into too philosophical. I just want to say that out. Some people want to show off. No, I'm cool.
It is definitely a show off, but there's also some lack of love.
It really goes back to that.
Life.
They have this.
They want to attract attention.
Maybe
they don't have any other things to show off
because of that lack of love and affection.
I actually have this story about one of the sisters in my Arabic community who took off her hijab. The reason behind it was because of the divorce of her parents, and it was because of the lack of the affection that she had seen. She lost her parents. And then, you're a very beautiful girl. Take off your hijab. She saw that attraction. She saw that affection.
Attention.
It's a fake
attention.
It's attention. It's
affection.
It's fake affection.
Affection.
And she thinks that people love her.
There are many models right now for, mostly the youth are going for different styles of wearing and clothing, right?
Yeah.
So they have different models. They are a fan of that artist or they're a fan of that person. Then they would go exactly the same as they wear and they have to go for lots of expensive dresses just because of the one they are following is wearing
the one
like
role
that.
Model they're choosing.
Yes.
Yeah.
So they
and
have
as Brother
wrong models.
Yeah. As Brother rightly said that, you know, lack of affection, lack of this, how it drags a woman from, being very innocent to into very into some
dangerous world.
Yeah, into some dangerous world. That's why Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, suggests men Tell your woman, inni uhibbuk, yeah?
Is that? فَلَنْ يَذْهَبْ عَنْ قَلْبِهَا أَبَدًا. It would never go away from her heart.
And yeah,
it was telling men, not only for the husbands. He was giving up general law. That one should be afraid, even with a non-mahram. When you tell her this word, it's very dangerous.
Yes, because you are creating an inclination.
Yes.
Do we have another? We must have another session for that as well. Thank you for listening to us. We're talking about hijab. I hope you enjoyed it. Be who you are. Thank you for listening to us. Until another session, we bid you farewell. I leave you to the protection of God's never sleeping eyes.
The Russian attack on Ukraine. The power keg finally exploded on the 24th of February, not after months, but years of tension between NATO and Moscow, turning the Cold War between Russia and the West hot again. The finger of blame immediately fell on the Russian president. This was always about naked aggression, about Putin's desire for empire by any means necessary. The US president rushed to condemn the attack on the very same day. Biden, however, didn't bother to draw attention to NATO's arrogant policy towards Russia over the past quarter century. As the most powerful military alliance in history, NATO has long been creeping towards Russia without heeding Moscow's warnings. As they say, the first casualty when war comes is truth. On February 9th, 1990, and in the process of German unification, then US Secretary of State James Baker's famously assured Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev that NATO expansion would not be one inch eastward. And it was just part of a cascade of assurances about Soviet security made by Western leaders to Gorbachev and other Soviet officials. But in practice, the West backtracked on its promise. The first move was initiated under Bill Clinton in 1993, when his administration proposed inviting Poland, the Czech Republic, and Hungary to become NATO members, which the US Senate finally approved in 1998. The first wave of membership expansion was met with a strong reaction by the Russians. In her memoir, Madeleine Albright, Clinton's Secretary of State, writes, Russian President Boris Yeltsin and his countrymen were strongly opposed to enlargement, seeing it as a strategy for exploiting their vulnerability and moving Europe's dividing line to the east, leaving them isolated. In spite of Moscow's objection, US and NATO leaders proceeded with new rounds of expansion, taxing the patience of the Russians. In 2004, three former Soviet republics, namely Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania, were brought into NATO. Meanwhile, American rockets were placed in Poland and Romania, and Ukraine was armed with Western weaponry. In March 2007, Vladimir Putin gave his last friendly warning at the annual Munich Security Conference. He said, "NATO has put its frontline forces on our borders. Its expansion represents a serious provocation that reduces the level of mutual trust. And we have the right to ask, against whom is this expansion intended? And what happened to the assurances our Western partners made after the dissolution of the Warsaw Pact?" Putin's warnings went practically unheard. Instead, the US tried to bring Georgia and Ukraine into NATO, recklessly ignoring what the Russians regarded as their own vital national interests. In retrospect, the Obama administration's interference in Ukraine's internal political affairs in 2013 and 2014 to help demonstrators overthrow Ukraine's elected pro-Russia president was the last straw. In recent months, the Kremlin demanded that NATO provide assurances that the organization would reduce the scope of its military presence in Eastern Europe and would never offer membership to Ukraine. The Biden administration's response was, however, disappointing. Now Washington's attempt to make Ukraine a NATO pawn has cost the Ukrainian people dearly. The current escalation has yet another side to reveal: Western hypocrisy and double standards. The attack on Ukraine has drawn strong condemnation by almost all Western countries and has triggered immediate sanctions by the United States and other countries targeting Russian banks, oil refineries, and military exports. The speed of such an international response has raised eyebrows at the lack of such a reaction to other conflicts across the world. At the same time, the mainstream media have been accused of using their outlets to not only praise Ukraine's resistance to Russian troops, but also to underline their shock at how such a conflict could happen to a civilized nation. What CBS News senior correspondent in Kiev, Charlie DeAgata, said when describing the event is just a case in point.
"But this isn't a place, with all due respect, like Iraq or Afghanistan, that has seen conflict raging for decades. You know, this is a relatively civilized, relatively European, I have to choose those words carefully too, city where you wouldn't expect that or hope that it's going to happen."
As just another example, the British writer Daniel Hannan wrote in The Telegraph, "They seem so like us. That is what makes it shocking. War is no longer something visited upon impoverished and remote populations. It can happen to anyone."
Vladimir Putin is prepared to use barbaric and indiscriminate tactics against innocent civilians, to bomb tower blocks, to send missiles into tower blocks, to kill children, as we're seeing in increasing numbers.
Such statements in the mainstream media have contributed to the further dehumanization of non-white, non-European people suffering from conflicts mostly caused by NATO forces, troops with blue eyes and blonde hair. Mostly caused by NATO forces, troops with blue eyes and blonde hair. From this particular point of view, Libyan, Afghan, Iraqi and Syrian lives don't matter, for they are looked upon as uncivilized. A desperate Syrian refugee recently told Reuters, "We are wondering, why were Ukrainians welcome in all countries while we Syrian refugees are still in tents and remain under the snow, facing death, and no one is looking to us?" Even European politicians have expressed support for open borders towards Ukrainian refugees, referring to them as intellectuals and European, in a stark contrast with the rhetoric they have been using for migrants and refugees from Africa, the Middle East, and Central Asia. In the words of Jean-Louis Bourlange, a member of the French National Assembly, the Ukrainian refugees will be an immigration of great quality, intellectuals, those whom we will be able to take advantage of. In fact, the sorrow and despair the West is feeling for Ukraine has not been identical to the sorrow and despair it feels for Yemen, Palestine, and Syria, or other war-torn nations in the region. If war is bad, it is bad for all humanity. This selective empathy and sympathy means the West has still a long way to go to really believe in what it has long been preaching the world about: human lives matter, no matter where they belong to.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see that most of the works that he has contributed to Shia library are related to the field of codicology.
So Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati is a friend of Ayatollah Marashi Najafi also. Mm-hmm. And he had many trips to different countries like Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and different, you know, cities. And he achieved the permission of ijtihad and also the permission of narration.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
What will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyainia. Sheikh Ziyainia, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
The program The Teacher is about the lives and the works of the most outstanding Muslim scholars, jurists, philosophers and thinkers all across the nation of Islam. And for today's discussion, we want to talk about Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati, mainly known as Allama Rawzati, one of the bibliographers, scholars in the field of codicology and the study of manuscripts and hadith studies. So let's get to his early life, Shaykh Ziyainia, with you, inshallah. Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati, introduce him for us.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati was born in 1308 in solar calendar in Isfahan. And he was from the generation and offsprings of late Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Baghir Khansari, the famous marja of Shia school of thought. And, you know, because of that marja, I mean the Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Baghir Khansari, rahmatullah alayhi, this household is the household of ulama and scholars.
That's right.
So the father of Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati also was a scholar himself and was a student of Asad Abul Hassan Isfahani, the great marja, Sheikh Muhammad Hussein Gharavi Naini also. Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati lost his father at 8. He was nurtured under the supervision of his grandfather.
From the mother's side, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay, that's right.
Maternal grandfather.
Maternal father, okay.
And he started his Islamic studies in Isfahan and in Madrasa As-Sadr, that is a very famous school, Islamic seminary in Isfahan, an old one. And after studying as the preliminary studies, I mean, he moved to Qom, because Qom was a famous city from the time of late Ayatollah Sheikh Abdul Karim Hariri on. And Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati moved to Qom to get benefit from the teachers, great teachers in Qom. And in this city, I mean, in the city of Qom, he participated in the courses of Sheikh Murtaza Ha'iri and also the courses of the great Ayatollah Burujerdi, rahmatullah alayhim ajma'in.
That's all right.
And here also in this city, he got familiar with the great marja', late Ayatollah Marashi Najafi, the great codicologist and also manuscript collector. That yes. I think that most of the audiences are familiar with the personality of late Ayatollah Marashi Najafi. So Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rozati is a friend of Ayatollah Marashi Najafi also. Mm-hmm. And he had many trips to different countries like Saudi Arabia, Iraq, and different, you know, mm-hmm. cities. And he achieved the permission of ijtihad and also the permission of narration, because these two are different. Permission of ijtihad is showing and, you know, certifying that this person, this figure is authorized to deduce the fatwa and the verdicts from ayat and rivayat. Mm-hmm. And the permission of ijaza or narration of hadith is the permission by which it's showing that this figure, this person is eligible to transmit a hadith to other people and to narrate a hadith to other people.
So these are the two important ijazas that we have.
Yes.
For this ijaza to narrate a hadith and ijaza to become a mujtahid, isn't
it?
Yeah. Okay. And in the past, they used to get a letter or a recommendation, okay?
Yes, recommendation letter that shows these two types of certification.
Ijaza nama, that's right. Okay. Thank you much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration on the early life of Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rozati. And I think the Hawza and the School of Isfahan has produced great scholars during the history. Because besides Qom, Mashhad, Najaf, and Karbala, Isfahan has also been famous for producing outstanding scholars. And the Takht-e-Fulat Cemetery in Isfahan is a place to the graves and the tombs of really outstanding great maraja, ulama, and scholars. This shows that this city has also had role in nurturing outstanding students. Okay, the main interest of Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rozati, I mean research interest, Sheikh Mahtavi, let's talk a little bit about them.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we look at the works of late Rozati, we see that most of the works that he has contributed to Shia library are related to the field of codicology. Mm-hmm. Or manuscripts that we have. So better to say that the most outstanding work that has been published by him or compiled by him is the edition that he did on the work of his ancestor, Rawdatul Jannat, that is related to the historiography of the great scholars of Shia, no matter in which field of study they are expert, from philosophers, mystics, jurists, and usulis, those who are expert in the field of usul, or the theory of the jurisprudence. If
this is an anthology, I think, isn't it? A collection of the names of the great outstanding scholars of the Shia ones during the history, isn't it?
Yes, okay. We have one of the best. The source in this regard is Al-Dhari'ah, being written and authored by Agha Buzurg Tehrani.
That's right.
And this is good to know that late Rozati is considered as the students of Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani as well.
Okay.
And also Sayyid Mohsen Amin. These two also, they are interested in this field of study, and he got permission of ijtihad from Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani as well, because authoring such works and conducting these huge books without getting the permission of the great ulama has no value in eyes of the scholars.
Okay.
So in order to compile or do edition over such books and have your book and work treated as a reliable one, you have to seek the permission of the great scholar in this field of study.
That's right.
And he was the one who benefited from this opportunity as well, because he is considered as those who got the permission of ijtihad from Sheikh Agha Buzurg Tehrani.
That's right.
So this work, Rawdatul Jannat, which was authored by his predecessors, Sayyid Muhammad Baqir Khunsari,
yes,
it was edited, because through the years that he was reading this work, he felt that a strong addition is needed for this work.
That's
right. I mean, Rawdatul Jannat. So this is one of the outstanding work that...
So he wrote a sharh on that, isn't it?
And it is not...
A commentary or something?
Yes, it was a commentary, and sometimes you may say it was addition. Sometimes to have
Takmila, isn't it?
Yes, okay. Some input and editing the information which are there. It is not only mere commentary or criticizing the things which are there. Yes,
that's right.
You may say it this way, yeah.
Sheikh Ziyaniyaz, some people might say that what is the use at all to talk about the family tree of an alim? Because Sheikh Rozati also was famous for writing down the family tree of some of the great outstanding scholars. For example, to whom to what imam of the infallible imams the trace or the family tree of this person dates back. What is the use? And explain a little bit about this field of study. It might be very much interesting, isn't it?
Okay, regarding this field of study, first of all, we should know that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam themselves have talked about their genealogy and their, you know, roots of their generation. Mm-hmm. So it shows that this is important. And also in Ziyarat Jami' al-Kabira, it is quoted from Imam Hadi alayhi salatu wasalam that kuntum fil aslab al-shamikha wal arham al-mutahhara. So it's important to know that from which generation this figure has come, because the attributions, the behaviors of the grandfathers and grandmothers have effects on the behavior of the, you know, children. Of course, it's not the absolute cause, but it has some, you know, effects on the behavior of the children. So that's why Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, they were insisting on this point that we are from a pure generation. So now, if someone is from this generation, I mean the generation of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, that is Sadat and are the children of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, so they should be distinguished from other people.
Okay.
Beside this, in fiqh, we have some rules, that these rules are specialized for the children of Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. For example, regarding Khums, it's separated into different sections. First goes to Sadat, and the other one is going to toward the share of Imam.
Yes.
So to, you know, give this share of Khums to Sadat, we should know who is this Sadat. So that's why these, you know, points are giving us the importance of genealogy. And beside this, because people, if you are aware of the background of your family, and you know that my family is a family that was trying to promote the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt Rasulullah Wasallam, I feel this burden more on my shoulders to, you know, take more effective steps in this field and try to take this burden more, you know, further in order to have more promotes in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt Rasulullah Wasallam. So all of these reasons are maybe mentioned for the importance of this, you know, field of study and field of knowledge.
So we can say that there are some experts who have the expertise of tracing back your genealogy, you know, and family tree to the very original one, if, especially if you are a Sayyid one. Okay.
It's a knowledge, you know, and, you know, it needs...
what is the name of this type of Ilm al-Ansab or something?
Yes, Ilm al-Ansab. Or some people, they call it also Ilm al-Rijal, but it's Ilm al-Ansab.
Ilm al-Ansab.
Technically, they call it Ilm al-Ansab.
As Sheikh Mahtavi also said, the late Rozati was famous for writing takmila, or a kind of completion or annexation, isn't it, to some of the great outstanding books of the Shia history. One of them is Tabaqat al-A'lam al-Shia, which is very much famous, and Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rozati wrote on that. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, anything missed about the late Rozati?
Okay, regarding him, I think this is also good to know that he had collected a very precious manuscripts on Islamic works, that he had been keeping all those manuscripts and books in his library. So it was a very rich library in terms of the Islamic manuscripts.
Was it in Isfahan?
Yes, it was in Isfahan. Okay. And besides being such knowledgeable alim, we should not ignore this aspect of his life, that he was really popular among the people, ordinary people. He had a... As we say in Farsi, he was actually taking over the affairs of a masjid in one of the old neighborhood in Isfahan. And people would easily go to him, sit with him, and he was trying to solve the problems of ordinary people. So this aspect which is always associated with the great ulama of Shia should not be ignored. So besides their position in terms of knowledge, in terms of akhlaq, in terms of irfan, they had such view and picture among ordinary people that people would go easily to them, sit with them, speak to them from whatsoever problem that they had in their life. And he is also considered as those ulama, right. And there are a lot of stories and memories that still those people in the neighborhood of Isfahan or here and there, they keep with them. That's nice right. Memories and stories with this alim.
That's all right.
May Allah bless him.
May Allah bless him. So also taking part in many conferences, you know, regarding the study of manuscripts and codicologies in Iran and different countries, the trips that he had in order to collect them was really, really the source of benefit for so many scholars. It was Sha'ban 29, 1433, according to the lunar Hijri calendar, that this outstanding man passed away. His body was taken into Takht-e-Fulat Cemetery and he was buried in a room in which Mirza Muhammad Baqir Khansari, the author of the precious book Rawzat al-Jannat, is buried. He was buried over there. May Allah bless his soul. I mean Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati's soul, and also Mirza Muhammad Baqir Khansari, the author of Rawzat al-Jannat. Thank you much, Sheikh Mahtavi.
You're most welcome.
And Sheikh Ziyaniya for your presence in the program. The teacher talking about the late Sayyid Muhammad Ali Rawzati, mainly known as Allama Rawzati, one of the most outstanding Shiite codicologists, bibliographers and historiographers. It was very kind of you, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode introducing another Shiite dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation. a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program A Bridge. In this program, we look at the supplications of Al-Imam Al-Sajjad alayhi salamullah, which I found in the book As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We are at supplication number 8, and we are looking at the Imam alayhi salam seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from ضعف الصبر, the lack of patience, and the weakness of patience. We did say previously that this life itself is based on trials and tribulations and calamities. It was never meant and designed for happiness and eternal bliss. No. It is actually the contrary to that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He loves His creation, and especially man, Allah loves mankind. There's nothing more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than mankind. In a hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks to His prophet Musa. He says to him, Ya Musa, ما خلقت خلقا أحب إلي من عبدي المؤمن. There's nothing, there's no creation that I have created more beloved to me than my mu'min believing servant. وإنما أبتليه. However, this beautiful, beloved servant of mine, I trial him. Why, O Allah, if you love him so much, why would you trial him? Isn't this a punishment? What kind of love is this? Is this tough love, as we say? Or is there a point to it? Or obviously there's a point to the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that includes the trials. What that is, inshallah, we will mention it right after the break.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. I was telling you the hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which is through Musa alayhi salam talking to Allah, where Allah says to him, I love my mu'min servant so much, and I will trial him. Why, O Allah? He says, لِمَا هُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ وَأَزْوِي عَنْهُ لِمَا هُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ. I trial him because I want the best for him, and I push away everything that is harmful for him. So you are faced with poverty, you know, be less money, less wealth. You're having problem in the house, problem with a spouse, problem with a child. I don't know, you have debts, whatever problems you might be going through. It could be a trial from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And why is Allah trying you? Obviously because He loves you and because He's trying to push away something from you. If Allah would have given you the money that you require or the thing that you've asked for, maybe that will push you away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maybe that will take you away from Him. But that kind of trial is for your own benefit. And Allah says, وَأَنَا أَعْلَمْ بِمَا يُصْلُحُ عَلَيْهِ عَبْدِي. And I know what fixes and reforms my servant. وَلْيَشْكُرْ نُعَمَائِي. When he's trialed, he'll be thankful. He will thank my blessings, because sometimes we are very arrogant creatures. When Allah gives us, we think it is ours and our own. You know, I call this the Qaruni concept, where Qarun says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا أَتَيْتُهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمٍ عِنْدِي. Wherever this treasure I have, it's only because of my knowledge. Allah has nothing to do with it. Even though he asked Musa alayhi salam to pray for him. So Allah says, I want to see, am my servant thankful or not? Because sometimes if he gives us too much, sometimes we forget to ask. But when we are in calamity and in a problem, we seem to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for not having anything. Which, you know, that's the point Allah is trying to prove. And this is what he wants for us as well. And he says, وَلِيَرْضَ بِقَضَائِي. So he is content with my will. If I will for him to be in this case, I want to see him content. That's a test for my servant. Is he going to, you know, share that love back with me? Or is it just a one-way love? That when I trial him with some problems, he's going to give up or not? I've seen many people, once they go through a trial, they say to Allah, why? And they start complaining. And some people, I've seen this, some people, they get upset with Allah. They said, oh Allah, I'm going to pray and fast for you, but me and you are over. I mean, seriously. Where is patience then? Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. The hadith continues and he says, وَلِيَرْضَ بِقَضَائِي. So he is content with my decree, with my will. If he does so, if he is patient on calamities, he is a good servant, a believing servant, he upholds his bargain, he shows me patience, he shows me perseverance, and, you know, whatever I say, whatever I do to him, he's happy, he's thankful, he's content with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which obviously all these things happen when we have patience, when we have sabr. Without it, obviously, none of this will happen. Allah says, I will write him, أكتبه في الصديقين عندي. I write him among the disciples, among the saints, among the truthful in the book. Obviously, these guys hold a high regard. You know, they have the highest level in heaven. Allah says, he who goes through problems and troubles and calamities and shows me patience and shows me that fact that he is content and he is thankful to me, those are the ones that I will write them in that book. And also Allah says, وَإِذَا عَمِلَ بِرِضَائِي وَأَطَاعَ أَمْرِي. If he does what I decreed for him, what I asked of him, and became obedience. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like I said, sometimes we need to understand the purpose of life itself. It is not meant for me and you to work day and night to make money, to have a better house, to have a better of everything, so we could live happily ever after. Happily ever after is not in this world, my friends. It's in the hereafter. Even here, yes, I should have a better car, I should have a better house, but not on the expense of my faith, not on the expense of my patience, not on the expense of disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this has to be kept in mind, that we do need patience first and foremost in order for us to be successful. And without patience, and everything will fade. So Imam suggests, "Oh Allah, if I have weak patience, I seek refuge in you. Please, I beg you, help me. Don't leave me alone. Increase my strength. Increase my patience. So I can be successful. I can be among the Siddiqeen in your books." Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Iraqis felt betrayed by the BBC. Smears, lies, and Islamophobia. Just a few of the criticisms hurled at the BBC following the release of a controversial documentary. Released in 2019, the 54-minute programme seeks to expose what it claims are Shia clerics acting as pimps and sexual exploitation of vulnerable Iraqi widows under the gaze of Shia Islam's religious authorities. However, after the film's release, Iraqis responded negatively, furiously condemning the documentary and even petitioning for its removal.
You can't attack the doctrine because the abuse of ignorant people or those who are corrupt.
Those who look at this documentary will have the fuel and will have the somehow justification for themselves to incite others to attack Shias.
There are authorized people you can ask, but you come to dirty humans and ask them instead.
So I decided to travel to Iraq, meet those who spoke with the BBC, and investigate why so many Iraqis felt betrayed rather than saved by the BBC. The majority of the filming for Iraq's secret sex trade took place here in Qadhimiyye. Located in Iraq's capital city, Baghdad, Qadhimiyye is considered one of Shia Islam's holiest sites. The main mosque, which contains the resting place of two of Shia Islam's holy imams, is featured throughout the program.
Now, these holy sites for Shia Muslims are supervised by the Ataba religious authorities. However, the program suggested that the Ataba and these holy sites were somehow linked or maybe even responsible for the criminal acts that they recorded on film.
The BBC's investigation begins with an attempt at explaining mutah, a form of temporary marriage permitted during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. Using undercover filming, the BBC then exposes what it claims were clerics acting as pimps and using mutah to run a sex racket. But scholars I spoke to on the subject explained it very differently.
What can you tell me about mutah marriage?
Temporary marriage was known at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, practiced by the Sahaba. So it was something for certain circumstances. And in brief, when a student goes, for example, for study abroad for 3-4 years and needs some sort of, the natural urges to be fulfilled, he cannot go for permanent marriage, so they try to do this.
There's no difference between permanent and temporary marriage except for the time and dowry.
Allah, the most gracious, the most merciful, gave all the decision-making for marriage into the lady's authority. And if her guardian tries to ban her from marrying someone who's good and honest, they don't have the right to do this, especially if she's older and wise enough to take care of herself. The contract is never complete without her permission.